Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is ccctucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
People are fascinated with knowing the future, and people love trying to predict the future. Unfortunately, these predictions are often wrong, and people are misled. In a recent article in The Futurist magazine, writer Laura Lee cataloged some of the worst predictions of all time. For example, inventions have long since reached their limit, and I see no hope for any further development. That was spoken in 100 AD by a Roman engineer. Or, the abdomen, the chest, and the brain will forever be shut from the intrusion of the wise and humane surgeon. It was John Eric Erickson, the surgeon of Queen Victoria in 1873. Well, you'll really like this one. Law will be simplified over this next century. Lawyers will have diminished, and their fees will have been vastly curtailed. Written by a journalist named Junius Henry Brown in 1893. Nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners will probably be a reality within 10 years. That was said by Alex Lute, president of the Lute Vacuum Cleaner Company, quoted in the New York Times, June 10th, 1955. Before man reaches the moon, your mail will be delivered within hours from New York to Australia by guided missiles. I have to slow down and stop really well. We stand on the threshold of rocket mail. Arthur Summerfield, U.S. Postmaster General under President Eisenhower, 1959. And my favorite one, because of how inaccurate it was, it doesn't matter what he does, he will never amount to anything. You know who said that? Albert Einstein's teacher to Einstein's father. And this morning, we'll see that many people are and will be misled about end time predictions. Jesus tells us what not to look for, as many will wrongly assume certain events will mean the end of the world. But Jesus tells us in Mark 13 that even if we won't know the time of the end, we're called to be faithful to Him at all times. This morning we'll see that Jesus will redirect His disciples from trying to forecast the future so that they can be faithful to His mission. So let's see what Jesus says in Mark 13 about tough disciples for tough times. Mark 13, verse 1. I'd like for us to read the first 8 verses of Mark 13. And then we'll continue on after some introductory comments. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, before we continue, I need to share a few things about Mark 13, since it's considered one of the most complex passages in the Bible and the hardest to interpret. Since we'll be spending a few weeks in Mark 13, this is sort of an overview of some issues that come up as people interpret this chapter. This passage, along with Matthew 24 to 25 and Luke 21, is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus teaches about the end times from the Mount of Olives, as we saw in verse 3. It's Jesus' longest teaching in Mark, and it's sandwiched between his conflicts with the Jewish leaders and his death on the cross for a reason. Since the second half of Mark 13 is about the return of Christ, this teaching helped the disciples realize over time that even though Jesus would be crucified like a common criminal and killed, he would be vindicated. He would rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, and one day return in judgment. In other words, those who judge Jesus and put him to death will one day be judged by him, the judge of all. You can't understand the cross apart from the crown, so Jesus talks about his return before he goes to the cross. The difficulty with interpreting Mark 13 is that it's hard to know when Jesus is talking about the time of the temple's destruction in 70 AD by Rome, or future events after that, say during the Great Tribulation before his return. There are preterists like R.C. Sproul who say that everything in Mark 13 was fulfilled before and during 70 AD. Even the part about the Son of Man coming in the clouds with glory, he would say that's not the second coming, but it was fulfilled when Jesus came in judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Preterism just comes from a Latin term which means the past. So preterists believe everything in Mark 13 was fulfilled in the past. There are futurists like John MacArthur who say that everything in Mark 13 is about the future, and that barring verse 2, there's nothing there about Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. And there are partial preterists who hold to a mixture of both views, that Jesus is speaking mostly about 70 AD and a little about his future return. To make things even more complicated, most believe that Jesus taught that the things here actually have a near and far fulfillment. There may be some things Jesus said in 30 AD, which was a prophecy about what would happen in 70 AD, but like other prophecies, it could also be considered a prefiguring of something else in the future. So there are times when it sounds like Jesus is talking about 70 AD, and times when it sounds like he's talking about the tribulation spoken of in Jeremiah, Daniel, and Revelation before his return. And I take this eclectic view because it seems that some of what he says is about 70 AD, and it's likely that sometimes what he says about 70 AD is a foreshadow of what will happen before he returns. And that is certainly the case with verse 14, which almost everyone agrees had a near fulfillment and will have a far fulfillment. This dual view is not taken because people are trying to move the target to make a fulfilled prophecy. The Bible has 500 prophecies which have been accurately and literally fulfilled. God has already abundantly proven his ability to predict the future and sovereignly cause it to come to pass. But some prophecies have a near and far fulfillment, such as when Peter quotes Joel 2 in Acts 2 and says the scripture was fulfilled. That doesn't negate that there will be a later fulfillment of Joel 2, as is clear from many other passages. It was just Peter saying that Joel's prophecy was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but a greater fulfillment will take place later. And this pattern is not uncommon. For instance, if you study the phrase, the day of the Lord, you'll see that it sometimes is fulfilled in a judgment, say against Babylon in 586 BC, but Christ's return is spoken of as the day of the Lord as well. There are multiple fulfillments. So while many scholars cautiously say that some passages have multiple fulfillments, one writer who almost never sees two horizons for a passage said this about Mark 13. The conditions associated with the impending local crisis of Jerusalem's fall foreshadow those connected with the worldwide end time crisis. Thus, Jesus' words, relevant to his first disciples, remain so for all disciples who face similar conditions throughout this age. These near tribulations foreshadow the far tribulation of the end time. Now, let me tell you why all of this is important as we look at Mark 13. Normally, people approach this chapter as a roadmap for what will happen near the end of the world. But that can't possibly be the only meaning, since in these 37 verses, Jesus gives 19 commands. He commands us 19 times to live a certain way now in light of the future. He says, be on guard, be alert, and watchful 6 times in verses 5, 9, 23, 33, 35, 37. As will become clear, Jesus is not interested in satisfying our curiosity about the future. He's interested in preparing us to live for him in the present. That's why I've entitled this message, Tough Disciples for Tough Times, because whether what we're reading applies to 70 AD, or the time before Christ's return, or both, or the time in between, the teaching is revealed here in God's word for us so that we can apply the principles to our lives today. No matter when these things were or will be fulfilled, what Jesus tells his disciples, he says to all his followers living at any time. In fact, the very last thing Jesus says in Mark 13 is this. Look at verse 37. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Jesus intentionally went beyond his first listeners to all his followers and says, be on the alert. Not just you disciples here next to me, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, but I'm saying this to all my followers. What I say to you, I say to all. So to say this only applies to those living before 70 AD or during a future tribulation before his return is to miss Jesus' point. Jesus is telling us what it means to be his disciple at any time and how to follow him now in light of the future. So let's dig into this passage. It's probably Wednesday of the Passion Week, the week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And we read this in Mark 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, look what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Jesus had already taught through his parable of the wicked tenants and through his cursing of the fig tree that the temple and the religious leaders would be judged. They were not only teaching a false form of Judaism, a corruption of God's word, but they failed to bear fruit. They took advantage of people financially. They were hypocrites who used people in the name of God, and they rejected the Son of God. But the disciples are just enamored with the beautiful stones and massive buildings. Any one of us would have been amazed at this structure. We would have been in awe of this architectural wonder. If it were around today, nobody would go to the pyramids or the Taj Mahal. They would all go to this temple. This would be considered a top wonder of the world. The temple complex constructed by Herod took up 1.5 million square feet and about 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem. This 35-acre complex could hold 12 football fields. Some of the temple stones were as large as 60 feet long and weighed 1 million pounds. When we go to Israel, we see some of the foundation stones underground, and just one stone is basically as long as two yellow school buses. They're massive. Nothing compares to them. The temple was also about 200 feet high, and in a day without skyscrapers, this was overwhelming to see. Josephus tells us that the temple was covered with gold, so when the sun came up, you couldn't even look straight at it. Historians said it looked like a white and gold mountain from afar, and it was so architecturally stunning with all its columns, arches, porches, gates, and massive stones that it must have looked strong enough to stand for thousands of years. No one could ever believe that it would ever be torn down, especially when the Jews viewed it as God's house and as a good luck charm, one that would protect them no matter what they did. But once Jesus left the temple in this passage, he never returned, and it was as if the glory of the Lord had departed. And Jesus correctly predicted, of course, that not one stone would stand upon another. Josephus tells us that after the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, that no one would have ever known that it was there or could ever find it. During the siege of Jerusalem, the Roman general Titus actually told his soldiers to leave the temple alone because it was so impressive. But one of his soldiers tried to burn part of it down to melt the gold, and the whole complex caught on fire. After that, Titus ordered it to be demolished. The disciples can't believe that this massive structure will one day be gone. They're actually speechless from the time they leave the temple until they get up the Mount of Olives as they ponder Jesus' prophecy. But then we read this in Mark 13, verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" The disciples evidently believed that if the temple was destroyed, that would mean the end of the world. They couldn't imagine a time in between some judgment upon Israel and the end of the world. They thought this all had to happen at the same time. So Jesus corrects their thinking and actually tells them what will not be a sign. Ironically, some people teach this section as if false Christs, wars, earthquakes, and famines are signs of the end, but Jesus says the opposite. He says that those are not signs, that these things will continue throughout the age, and that we must not be deceived into thinking that wars or natural disasters are signals that the very end has come, as he says in verse 7. Boyce calls this section the signs that aren't signs. So instead of giving them a calendar, he reiterates their calling. Jesus explains what won't be the signs of these things, but what we must do until he returns. So how do we live in light of the future? The first command Jesus tells us to obey if we want to be tough disciples for tough times is, number one, don't be deceived. Look at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." When verse 5 says, "See to it that no one misleads you," it's the same word that's used in verse 9 that's translated as "be on guard." "See to it" means watch out, beware, and make sure that no one misleads or deceives you. Jesus is saying that some will think that false teachers are a sign that the end is near, but he says it's not. It's part and parcel of the time between Christ's first and second coming. The first part of verse 5 is a warning about being deceived about the timing of the end, as if false messiahs are a sign of the end. Because remember, the disciples just asked, what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Jesus says, don't be misled in this first part about the timing. The second part is a warning that many will be misled by these false teachers' claims. Many will say, "I am," claiming to be God. Notice "he" is in italics in most Bibles because it's supplied by the translators. But the Greek just says they claim, "I am the name for God." So some will claim to be the Messiah as they come in Christ's name. Some will claim to be God as Antichrist and the final Antichrist will do, 2 Thessalonians 2. But Jesus says, don't be misled. Don't be deceived. A great Bible scholar by the name of Charles Feinberg cataloged 64 major false messiahs who tried to lead Israel astray from the first century until 1953. Acts 5 names two false messiahs in the time of Christ. In 132 AD, a Jewish leader named Simon Bar Kokhba claimed to be the Messiah. He demanded that Christians deny Jesus and kill those who wouldn't. The Romans destroyed Bar Kokhba and thousands of his followers. In the 4th century, there was a man named Moses of Crete. He promised to part the Mediterranean and lead his followers across to Israel. Many jumped off a cliff at his command and were drowned or destroyed by the rocks below. And we can mention people like Jim Jones or David Koresh or Sun Myung-moon, who taught he was the Messiah and deceived tens of thousands of people. In the 17th century, it was Sabbatai Zevi, whom thousands of European Jews worshipped as the Christ. Many will claim to be the Christ, but that's not a sign of the end. So don't be deceived. Now, put a mental note here for when we get to verses 21 to 22 on another day. There, Jesus says something about false teachers in a different context. Now, I think I know what you're saying. I'm not going to follow someone who claims to be the Messiah, who thinks that they're Jesus. I know whom I believe in. Okay, but how many Christians accept false teachings, those Jesus said will come in his name, claiming to speak for him? Some girl says she's channeling new messages from Jesus to her readers, and she sells millions of books. Whether you like the book or not, most people read it uncritically, as if the author is infallible, as if what she says is just new revelation because she's claiming to speak for Jesus. I mean, I thought only the Bible is inerrant. I thought the Bible was completed already. I thought the Bible is sufficient, or do we need the Book of Mormon too? I thought only the apostles and their associates wrote books of the Bible, and they all died, and Revelation 21 tells us that there'll only be 12 apostles. Many will come in Jesus' name and mislead many. From the TV preachers who teach a self-help, positive-thinking gospel to writers who claim to speak for Jesus, many Christians are misled. We have the true gospel, and we have God's complete revelation in the Bible. Or how many Christians today have adopted the worldview of the world? How many approve of what God forbids? How many have faulty theology and are misled? As I shared in my Wednesday night class, a recent State of Theology survey showed how most evangelicals deny the deity of Christ, the fallen nature of man, the Trinity, that God is the author of Scripture. Only 47% agree that Christ is the only way of salvation. 60% of evangelicals deny that hell is a real place. And 71% agree that you can contribute to your salvation by your works. 71%. Many Christians or professing Christians are deceived because they do not know God's word. They have adopted the world's pluralistic, relativistic worldview, and they don't even know it. So what's the first commandment for tough disciples in tough times? Don't be deceived. The only way to know a lie from the truth is to be a student of God's word. The only way to thwart the schemes of the devil is to use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And if I can inject the whole context of Mark 13 into this first message, Jesus is really saying, don't be deceived because I'm coming back. You don't have to listen to people who make these claims. When you see me, you'll know it's me. He will come again and every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7. So don't be deceived by false messiahs and false teachings. Don't be misled. You have all you need in Jesus Christ and his word. Next, Jesus tells us, number two, don't be afraid. Look at verse 7. When you hear of wars, or you could say terrorism as an aspect of war, and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Is he saying, look, wars, that's a sign of the end? No, he says that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. See that phrase, that is not yet the end? What is Jesus saying? That these things are not signs. False messiahs, false prophets, wars, earthquakes, famines, these are not signs of the end. These things must take place, he says, but that is not yet the end. They've taken place for centuries before and after Christ. There's hardly been a decade in history without war. There'll be a time that these birth pains get stronger and come more rapidly, as we see with the judgments in the book of Revelation, but birth pains are not signs. They're just part of history in between the first and second coming of Christ. There's only one sign of Christ's return, as I'll explain in the future. Here, Jesus says, do not be frightened. Wars and natural disasters are not a sign of the end. Just keep your eyes on Christ and do not be afraid. Why? Because he will return and fix this broken world someday. He will establish his kingdom of justice, peace, and righteousness, where there'll be no more war, no more disasters, no more sin, no more death. Wars, earthquakes, famine, persecution may kill us, but Christ, the King, will bring us safely into his heavenly presence, so don't be afraid. Now look again at verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, just as a side note, Paul took offerings to help with famine relief. And we can help those in those kinds of situations as well, as we did with the earthquake in Japan. So we don't just say, oh, well, you know, Jesus said this is going to happen. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to do anything to help. No, we can be salt and light in the world and show God's love to hurting people. But ultimately, we don't fear because we know that God is in control and that in this fallen age, there will be wars and natural disasters. But these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, Jesus said. And notice he said merely the beginning. He didn't say, when you see this, that means the end is near. He says it's just the beginning. He's saying that these things are not signs. They're going to be part of all of history leading up to 70 AD and to his return.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ingino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. Gospel-Centered Living is a listener-supported radio outreach made possible by your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to support this ministry as we spread God's word, we ask that after giving to your local church, you give your donation online through the Radio Fund on the giving page at ccctucson.org. Or you can send a check to 7801 East Kenyon Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85710. Made out to Christ Community Church. Just write radio in the memo line and we'll send you a receipt. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you an MP3 copy of Pastor Steve's 18-part series on spiritual growth, which includes messages from the Sermon on the Mount, John's Gospel, 1 Peter, Psalms, Romans, the Book of Revelation, and more. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.